the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Mark chapter 2, verse 13. It's quite a long reading. We're going to go through to the end of chapter 3. And as Joe said, we're going to split the talk up into three sections tonight, a slightly longer first section and two shorter sections, but we'll read the whole passage in one go just for the sake of getting the flow of it. So Mark 2, verse 13, page 948. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If they do, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And people don't pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked him, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he'd healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. And whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven all their sins and all the blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." We've had the experience in our home group recently of two of the younger couples in our group producing babies, which is brilliant. And what we have experienced, not personally but by proxy, through these families and others that we have known intimately over the years, is what many of you will know far better, and that is that when a baby arrives in a household, everything changes. Routines change. Furniture changes. You know, apparently you have to do that thing where anything that is reachable about 3 feet off the ground has to be raised higher. You know, you get little clips on doors so they can't be opened and fingers can't be caught. Conversation certainly changes. Priorities change. Focus changes. When new life arrives, everything changes. Nothing stays the same. The place to which the new life arrives just has to change. And if it doesn't, problems arise. New life just requires this entirely new context. And if you try to introduce new life into an unchanged environment, something is going to burst. And the image Jesus uses, this twofold powerful metaphor, is it's like unshrunk cloth being patched onto cloth which has already been washed and has shrunk, so that when the new patch shrinks, it just rips away at the old and the tear gets worse. We read that one. And here's the one that, if I'm honest, I've always been slightly vaguer about. No one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, because we're not in a culture that really uses wineskins anymore, at least in our everyday use, are we? So here's the deal. You may not be able to read all of this, forgive me, but the idea was that you would put wine into a new wineskin and the wine would continue to ferment whilst it was in the new wineskin, and part of the fermentation process was that it would release gas, and that would stretch the new wineskin. The wineskins were made of leather, so they had the capacity to stretch, but as a wineskin was used, it would stretch, and of course, like any leather, it would get old and a little bit brittle, like an old pair of walking boots or rugby boots. And what you didn't then want to do is take an old wineskin that had stretched to its full capacity and was maybe starting to get a little bit dried out and brittle, and then put new wine that was still emitting gas into it, because it had done all the stretching it was going to do. And if you did that, when its pressure increased, it was just going to explode. Forgive me if you're very familiar with that image. I need to be reminded of it. And those are some pictures of the kind of wineskins that they were probably using in the first century, and the kind of swelling that resulted when you stuck new wine in a new wineskin. When Jesus arrives in a life, everything has to change. A new life has started inside of us, and nothing can ever be the same again. I think one of the powerful services I've seen recently here was, I think, the Easter series that Sarah Cook led, and she more or less said, if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, nothing is going to be the same again. He is alive and he's arrived, and new life needs completely new contexts. And if you look at your open Bibles, hope they're still open. Chapter 3, verse 11. The spiritual forces recognize that this is Jesus, the Son of God. That's how they describe him. New life has arrived on earth. God himself is walking amongst us. And for those who do receive him and receive the new life he brings, nothing is going to be the same again. Utter transformation is going to be what's needed. I've loved this grace series we've been doing in the mornings. I think the big idea for me so far in this series has been this reminder. Being a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, is not just about sins forgiven. It is about being a new creation. Do you remember the great exchange? Jesus became sin and we became righteousness. We are this entirely new creation. So the life of Jesus lives in a new wineskin, a new creation. Everything has changed when we become Christians to accommodate the life of Jesus living in us. We have new life, but it's in a new wineskin. And that's why tonight's talk has very wisely been called New Ways. New Ways, picking up this wine and wineskins image. And we start by thinking about there are new ways to approach sin. Once Jesus arrives, there are new ways to approach sin. Sin had come to be seen by Israel in Jesus' day as a kind of contagious disease that was present, but that was to be avoided. It affected other people. So don't touch a sinner or you will get infected. And within a Jewish mindset, it kind of went like this. It was sin that led us to this Old Testament disaster of judgment and exile. That's why we were exiled, because of the sin of the people. So what we have to do now to prevent this happening again is keep ourselves pure as a nation. And whatever you do, shun the sinner. Shun the one who is sinning. They're the ones who led us to disaster in the first place. If you touch them, you will become contagious. So just keep away from the sinner. Discourage them and shun them. And that's why leprosy had become such a kind of potent image in first century Palestine. Great picture of the attitude towards sin as a whole. Here's a disease, there's no cure for it, so shun the one who's affected and exclude them. And if you are hanging around with the spiritually impure, the spiritual leper, what's the matter with you? You're going to catch it and others will catch it from you. And that's what lies behind the Pharisees' question to Jesus in 2:16. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he choose as one of his followers, one of his learners, one of the community he'll be with day in, day out? Why does he choose a tax collector? Why does he choose a spiritual leper? And the answer is because Jesus has new ways with sin. So the question is, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the answer is, 2:17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners. Jesus has this new approach to sin. It is a contagious disease and it is a fatal disease, but it can be healed. And it just needs a good enough doctor, and so far there hasn't been one. And it's the healthy who need this doctor, not the sick. That's why Jesus is mixing with the sinners, because he is the doctor who can heal sin. It's a completely new way with sin. And of course, verse 17 of chapter 2 is irony heavy, isn't he? Who is this person who considers themselves healthy and righteous and sin-free? Who is this person who thinks they don't need a doctor, a spiritual doctor? Well, if they think that of themselves, they are just deluded. It needs this humility about self. It needs a compassion towards others. If we're going to try to welcome Jesus into our lives with basically a spirit of self-righteousness, I can make myself right without his help, it just isn't going to work. We will not receive Jesus into our lives if we think we're not sinners. It won't fit. It has to have that humility of recognizing that we are spiritually sick and we just need the great physician. It would be a bit like, I guess, you know, when somebody is given a life-saving organ transplant and their body rejects the organ. This thing that's going to save them, their body rejects. And I think it's a similar kind of analogy. If we honestly don't really think we deserve punishment from God for our sins, we simply will not be able to receive the new life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will be an interesting figure and an intriguing character, but that will be it. In Third Way magazine this month, this guy is interviewed. This is Michael Morpurgo, the author, best known as a children's author, author of probably most famously War Horse, and you know, the movie was made of that book last year. And in this interview, Third Way is a Christian magazine, examines culture from a Christian perspective, and they often interview prominent figures who aren't necessarily Christians. And Morpurgo, as you'll see, I don't think would quite call himself a Christian. Here's what he says in this interview. He says, "I see Jesus as one of the wisest people that ever lived. I don't actually care too much about the miraculous side of the Christian story," by which presumably he also means the atonement and the resurrection. "But I love the stories, mind you. It's the genius of the man, really. I suppose his understanding of human nature that seems to me so persuasive. I grew up under the tower of Canterbury Cathedral. I sang in the choir there. I'm connected to church architecture, music, all of that. I think it's a wonderful guide to living. I have a hope of eternal life, but I don't have a rock-solid faith in it. I think sometimes the older I get, the more I want to, but I find it difficult. And when I meet someone of faith, I am very envious. I admire the fact they have arrived at a clarity of thinking that I don't seem to be able to. And I feel a lot of guilt about that." And I read the interview and that quote particularly with all this in mind, and thought, I wonder what's missing for Morpurgo. As you read the interview, it just strikes you what a brilliant man this is. Just what a lovely guy. Just in terms of his creativity, but also, I don't know if you know this, he lives in Devon, he runs a farm with his wife. They've run it for over 20 years. It's for underprivileged inner city youngsters to come and experience life on a farm. Just hugely compassionate man, hugely compassionate guy. Just seems a lovely chap. And yet, there's something that is stopping him receiving Jesus. Jesus is this distant figure to be admired, not this saviour to be received. And I suspect for Morpurgo, it's the humility to recognise that he's a sinner who needs a spiritual doctor that is what is stopping him becoming a Christian and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Might just be worth asking ourselves that question tonight. Might just be worth asking us, isn't it? Have we had the humility to go, I am just broken and spiritually sick, and I cannot heal myself. I have to have the great physician. Have we embraced this new way of thinking about sin? It's no accident, is it, that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus opens his manifesto with the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We're going to spend some time reflecting on that in song. Joe and the band will come and lead us in that now. Let's just spend some time confessing tonight our sin, repenting, being grateful for the forgiveness that we receive at the cross, just renewing our love for the Lord Jesus that results from knowing that we are truly forgiven by him. Let's reflect and sing. If you are leaving for Slobs with Clive to prepare home group studies for next, not this coming week, but next week, then now is the time to do that. Is that right? Yep. We're going to just take a little break from looking at the passage for a moment, and Sue is going to come and chat to Mark Palmer about Mark and his mum and dad's ongoing African adventure.
Hi, my name's Sue Wood, and I'm part of the International Mission Support Group here at Belmont. And this is Mark Palmer. And Mark, I hear you're going off somewhere exciting soon. Where are you going?
I'm going to Africa, in Rwanda.
So Rwanda, have you been there before?
Yeah, I've been twice.
And how long are you going for?
I'm going for 5 weeks.
5 weeks, wow. What will you be doing while you're there?
Well, I've been doing hub with Chrissy with the orphans.
Okay. Chrissy Melinda Begwe is one of our mission partners out in Rwanda. And what are you doing with the orphans, Mark?
I'm doing with orphans to give soap and oil, some seeds to the orphans.
They have a monthly distribution where they go out and visit orphans, often from the genocide, but or maybe HIV as well. And I understand you visited somebody while you were there last time.
Yes, I see Cedric. To see his family.
And Cedric is a family that's supported by the daytime home group. Well, and you spend a lot of time doing something else while you're out there.
Yes, I've been doing my training in the gym and in the car park and my swimming.
And what are you training for, Mark?
Well, I've been training for go to South Africa to run.
And I think I was told this is the World Championship International Athletics for people with Down syndrome. And Mark went to the Azores last year and hoping to be going to South Africa. And I understand with your swimming, you've been teaching a couple of people.
Yes, I've been teaching Tisa and Labour, but I can't say it. So.
I think his name's Mugabu. He's Chrissy's adopted son. So I understand Mark's been teaching them backstroke and butterfly.
Yes, it is.
And I know you've visited the Ngori church while you've been there. What have you been doing at the church?
I've been at church. I listen to the choir in church. And it's absolutely amazing choir I've heard.
So, and I think as well, you went to some of the worship rehearsals for the choir and dancing. And did you play an instrument there?
Yes, I've done Afko drumming.
So I think that probably the worship services there are a little bit more lively than we have here. Is that right?
Correct.
Now, I know you don't go on your own. You've gone out with your parents. What are they up to while you're doing all this running and keep fit?
My mum is doing her with Chrissy, with... what's it called? I forgot now.
Dad?
And my dad is working for the Met Office.
Okay, I think last time Sally was doing some work helping train some of the social workers out there, helping with the Met Office in doing TV presentations, I think. So might be doing a bit more of that. So if you could remember to pray for Mark, Sally and Steve while they're out there. I think you're going to Kenya first?
Yeah, Kenya for 2 weeks first.
Yeah, and I think Steve will be working with the Met Office while they're out in Kenya as well. Mark will be doing more swimming and keep fit. So if we could keep them in our prayers for health and for travel and for their witness while they're out there. So thank you very much. Thank you, Mark.
Thank you very much, Mark. If you don't know, Sue Wood heads up our new function team, our newest function team, which is the Missions Partner Support Function team working with our cross-cultural missions partners. So that's who Sue is. Great, let's pick up the passage again, shall we? It'd be great if you still had it open in front of you. It's Mark chapter 2 going into chapter 3, and we're thinking about the way that... we're thinking about the way that the new life of Jesus needs a completely new context, new wineskins. And for Jesus to arrive in a life, there has to be new ways to look at sin and that humility and repentance that recognizes we need the life of the great physician, the great doctor to come in and help us. But also we're thinking about new ways with Sabbath in this passage. There's a lot of talk about Sabbath, isn't there, in Jesus' encounter, particularly with the religious leaders of his day. I have a theory about our attitude to Sabbath, and this comes from my own experience. I think there's been a sort of pendulum swing in the lifetime of the sort of generations represented in this room, as far as I can tell. For some folks raised in Christian homes in the generations above mine, Sabbath, from what I can gather, often was a fairly miserable experience. Quite legalistic, quite dull. A lot of the stuff that seemed most fun about being alive was forbidden on the Sabbath. So, that's not my personal experience. I was raised in a non-Christian, fairly secular home in the 1960s and 70s. But for those who are raised in kind of Christian homes in the generation above mine, that seems to be the experience. And it seems to me there's been a kind of pendulum swing in the church away from that, probably quite correctly in some ways. But I wonder whether one of the results has been we're not actually sure what the Sabbath is or what it's for anymore. If you think this is wrong and you want to throw something at me, please do leave that for later. But come and tell me I've got that completely wrong. So I personally find this kind of teaching of Jesus slightly confusing, but incredibly helpful when I think I get roughly to the bottom of where he's going with it. Sabbath is the day, first of all, he says, doesn't he? Chapter 2, verse 27. Sabbath is a day made for man, as the old NIV puts it, made for people, I think the TNIV says. It's for our benefit. And on the Sabbath we rest, and we are remembering God on the Sabbath. We remember that he's the one who worked to create and continues to work to create and sustain the earth. I think the other thing we're doing in resting on the Sabbath is we're remembering that ultimately we come to him, as we've been thinking in our morning series, through grace and not by works. So for one day a week, we do nothing useful, and we particularly focus on worshipping the one who has done everything useful. It's great, isn't it? Just to spend a day going, this world spins regardless of whether I'm doing anything. I'm in a relationship with God. Not because of anything I have done, I've worked towards, nothing I've worked towards, but because of everything God has done. And to have a day when we remember those kinds of facts is just crucial. And it's also a day, isn't it, to particularly focus on worship. I love the definition of worship that says, the character of God and seeing the character of God, that is his glory. Glory is the character of God made manifest. And worship is a bit like being a mirror. So the glory of the brilliant God that made this universe and created us, the glory of God bounces off our lives and we reflect his glory. And that's worship. So worship is the life lived reflecting the glory of the living God. So if somebody looks at our life and goes, when I see their life, that I see what God is like, that's worship. I can see the glory, something of the glory of the living God through the way this life is responding to it. That's worship. And the Sabbath is a day where we particularly focus. We do that all week long. But the Sabbath is the day when, as well as resting, we particularly focus on worship, on reflecting the character of the one true God. And so we celebrate the gift of being made in the image of a God who does good and saves lives. And it seems like that's what the religious leaders of Jesus' day had forgotten. Jesus says to them, listen, activities on the Sabbath that do good and that save are fine. So activities like picking an ear of corn so that you can feed somebody who is hungry, that actually is okay to do on the Sabbath. It's not work. It does good. It nourishes and feeds somebody. That's okay. It's not really work, and it is doing some good. An activity like healing a shriveled hand of a disabled man, that's good. That's a rescuing act. And on the Sabbath, we're reflecting the character of the God who saves and just does good. These are appropriate things to do on the Sabbath because worship expresses core truths about the God who made us. Resting on the Sabbath reflects that true truth about God as the one who truly provides and sustains, but also rests. So we can feast on the Sabbath. That's a perfectly fine thing to do. It's fine to meet the needs of the hungry and those who are in need. That's chapter 2, verse 25. It's fine, verse 4 of chapter 3, to do good because we're in the image of a God who lives like that. And what it looks like had happened in Jesus' day was that some of the religious habits had got very legalistic about representing one aspect of God's character on the Sabbath at the expense of others. It had become so imperative to rest on the Sabbath that all kinds of rules had grown up to banish to anything that might have the vaguest hint of being work, even though those were things that celebrated other aspects of God's goodness. And Jesus wants to correct that misapprehension. I was at Capernaum last week. I was teaching the book of Kings, and again I was just thinking some of this stuff through when I was reading Kings again last week, and this story struck me afresh. This is two kings. Do you remember back in Numbers, the people have rebelled against God and they've grumbled when they're in the wilderness, and they wanted to go back to Egypt, and God has sent poisonous snakes into the camp to bite them as punishment. Do you remember that? And they're bitten and poisoned and they're going to die, and the people cry out for mercy. So God tells Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole, and when the people look at the snake, they will be healed. It's a God-given provision that's going to say something about the goodness of God. And yet by the time we get to 2 Kings 18, late in the monarchy, you've got this incredible king Hezekiah who's finally doing all the right things, or many of the right things, in Judah of the day. And this is what happens. Hezekiah removed from the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, those are all idol-worshipping paraphernalia. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. So this thing had once been excellent. It had once been a good thing that God had given his people that pointed them towards him and his salvation and his healing. It had been something that reminded them that they have a God who saves. It had been a good thing. But by this stage, it had become a dangerous idol that actually distracted people from truly seeing God. And we have got to make sure we don't make the same mistakes. In their rigor and their vigor to be good, as they perceived it, law-keeping Jews, the religious leadership of Jesus' day were actually stopping people from seeing God through the way they had structured religious life. And it's possible for churches to do the same. One of the ways I spend some of my time when I'm not here at Belmont, with the leadership team's blessing, by the way, and Clive does a lot of this as well, is we help an organisation called Partnership, which helps churches from our brethren background to flourish and go forward. And one of the things you will frequently find, not always, but frequently find in churches from our tradition, is where things that were once good, ways of ordering a Sunday in particular, that were once good, that once brought great life, that once were conduits down which the Spirit flowed and the lenses through which people saw God more clearly, they stopped being that as the culture has moved on. But they had become like this bronze snake. It's almost as if the people had been worshipping the form rather than the God who stood behind the form. And there's been a refusal to see forms of doing church change. And as a result, churches wither and they die. And we have got to be vigilant to that danger in this fellowship, haven't we? Constantly vigilant to that danger in this fellowship. We may need to think of new ways of doing church. It might be that we can look around and go, the ways we do things were once great, but actually some of our structures have become idols. And it might be time to cut those down and think about fresh ways of expressing the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the city and the world in which we live. And that was the challenge that the people in Jesus' day had as well. For now, shall we reflect on that and again respond in worship as the band comes to lead us? And let's do this. If Sabbath is about focusing particularly on worship, if Sabbath is about thinking there's the glory of the living God, here is our lives, and we reflect his glory in the way we live, one of the ways we do that is in what we're just about to do now, especially on a Sunday, just singing together, singing as a community of the glory of the God whose lives are possible because of him and whose lives we reflect. So Joe and the band are going to lead us in worship.
And let's carry on in prayer together. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for saving us. Thank you that as forgiven sinners, sinners saved by grace, you've called us to make a difference. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you called your disciples the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Please would you keep us committed to deepening our relationship with you so that we can be increasingly salty and full of light. We pray for our families and friends who don't yet know you. You said, Lord Jesus, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and we long for these people to know you for themselves. You know that we've prayed for some of them for a very long time. Please be merciful to them and save them. We pray for Mark and Sally and Steve as they go back to Rwanda. We pray for safety, for good health, for a deeper relationship with you, and for great fruitfulness for all three of them. And we want to pray for difficult situations known personally to us, Lord. Please would you increase our faith, Lord. We know that with you, nothing is impossible. In Matthew's Gospel, we read, "Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You have little faith,' he said. 'Why did you doubt?'" Please would you increase our faith, Lord, for these difficult situations that we know about and you know about. And we pray for difficult situations nationally and internationally. We think of conflict situations, and we think especially of Syria. Please would you intervene and rescue, Lord, and bring healing and reconciliation. We pray for places where fear of terrorism is very real, and we think of recent events in our own country. We pray for the family and friends and colleagues of the soldier killed just this week. In this situation and across the world, we pray for all those seeking to bring your peace and to reconcile communities. And finally, we want to pray for leaders across the world, leaders of all at all levels, Lord. Your word tells us that petitions and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving should be made for all people, for kings and all in authority. It's good and it pleases you, God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's just think now of a few names of leaders that we know or people that we've seen photos of in the news. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of prayer. Help us to take seriously our responsibility for praying for others. Lord, please would you help us to get better at it, even this week. And we want to make you pleased by the way we do it. For your glory, Lord. Amen.
Thank you very much, Penny. So our last moment of thinking about this passage, we've thought about the way that the new wine of the life of Jesus Christ needs a new wineskin. It's just going to burst old wineskins. When the life of Christ arrives, nothing's going to be the same again. And that's going to start with a new way of thinking about sin, just recognizing that we are sinners in need of the great physician to heal us. It's going to be about new ways of thinking about Sabbath, about worship, just making sure that when we come together to reflect the glory of the one true God, we really are helping one another do that. And we've not set structures or idols in place that are actually going to stop us and others seeing God through the ways we are together as community. And the third thing in this passage, I think, is what I've called new ways of service. Now that the Lord Jesus Christ is here with us, what now for service? Who do we serve? Chapter 3, verse 11, even the demons know that this is the Son of God. What will our response to his arrival be? And are we going to serve him knowing that the cost to us will be that our lives are turned inside out? These old, saggy, stretched, dried out wineskins are gone, and this new, vibrant way of living that will usurp all expectations. That's the way we're living now. New ways of service. Or, and we see this in this passage, are we going to resist that? Just keep on going the way we've always gone. Serve our own agendas, stay comfortable, stick in our familiar routines, the way that we've always understood things, leave our goals as they've always been. Just leave the existing order as it is. And that seemed to be the priority for the teachers of the law that are mentioned here in chapter 3. Seeing the new life of the Son of God himself before them on earth, seeing him do things that were unmistakably divine, but refusing to replace the old wineskins of their lives and their structures and the way they thought and their own prestige and status, refusing to turn those things inside out for the sake of receiving the Lord Jesus. So Jesus simply couldn't enter. And they continue to serve as a chilling warning to us, don't they? And it wasn't simply the religious establishment of his day either, was it? Something of that is seen with his own family in these verses. Must have been so tough for a mum to come to the realization that her son is God incarnate and to bow down and to serve him. What kind of journey was that for Mary? Maybe even tougher for younger half-brothers, seeing their older brother living this kind of way and trying to come to terms with the implications of having Jesus Christ as your brother, having the Son of God as your half-brother, and the way that life had to be turned inside out to accommodate that reality. Much easier, 3:21, isn't it? Much easier, chapter 3, verse 21, just to say, he must be out of his mind. Much easier simply to say, he's possessed by the devil. He's possessed by Beelzebub. They want to dismiss Jesus, because if they don't, if they receive him, he will turn their lives around and they will have to serve him and nothing will be the same again. It will be new wineskins. And they love the saggy old stretched ones. So they refuse to acknowledge the reality of who Jesus is, despite clear evidence to the contrary. That's what's going on in Jesus' little encounter with these leaders, isn't it? When they say, it's only by the devil that he drives out the devil. And Jesus, I think, more or less says to them, you are the brightest buttons of your generation. You are the finest minds around. Are you really going to stand by that argument that Satan would drive out Satan? That argument cannot even make sense to you. How is it going to make sense to anybody else? It simply does not stack up at all. And Jesus uses a vivid phrase for this practice of refusing the Spirit's revelation of the truth of Jesus, even when we know it to be true. And the phrase Jesus uses is the phrase to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to show extreme disrespect to the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's the one who reveals to us who Jesus is. So Jesus says all kinds of other blasphemies, those are forgivable. In another gospel, he says, in Matthew's gospel, he says, even blasphemy against the Son is forgivable. I think he means when you don't know who Jesus is, blasphemy against the Son is forgivable. But when you've received the Spirit's revelation of who Jesus is, when you've received the Spirit's revelation that this is God in flesh, come to die for the sins of the world, and you continue to refuse his new life and his forgiveness, that by definition is unforgivable. You'll have heard it said that the unforgivable sin is not possible for Christians to commit, and I believe that's to be true. You may also have heard it said that if you're worried you've committed the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Spirit, it's evidence that you haven't committed it. It's the lifelong sin of the hardened heart against Jesus. The tense Jesus uses here is the present continuous. If you continue to blaspheme the Spirit. So it's a warning to these guys to stop doing that. And a warning of what will happen if they continue. But it's this incredibly vivid phrase. If you continue to refuse to receive the Spirit's gift of forgiveness and new life in Jesus, that by definition is unforgivable. It's chilling, isn't it? Jesus, I think, looks around the room tonight. We know he's with us here, don't we? He's with us here. And I wonder if any in the room are in danger of committing a sin that is unforgivable. Doing a little bit like Morpurgo was doing, and by the way, I think this is a sin you can only say somebody's committed if on their deathbed they are still saying no to Jesus. This is a sin somebody, I think, we can only say has committed if on their deathbed they are still saying no to the Spirit's revelation of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder if there are some here who are in danger of being in this position, spectating on Jesus, judging Jesus, but not trusting Jesus, not believing in Jesus for our rescue, because we don't believe we need to be rescued. Just like these Pharisees in this story, we are confident in our own self righteousness. And that's a dangerous position to be in, and one we have to move away from if we don't want to receive the chilling warnings of this passage. But there will be others here tonight, and I suspect many, 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 many more in this category for whom this is the case. Jesus looks at you and says, here are my mothers and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. New wine needs new wineskins. New wine needs the new wineskin of thinking differently about sin, listening to God and saying to him, I know my spiritual sickness and I need the great physician. New wine is going to require new ways of worship, new ways of Sabbath, making sure that in the ways we gather together, we are actually enabling one another and others to actually see God and not sticking barriers and idols in the way that prevent people from seeing God. And new wine is going to result in these incredible new ways of service, opening our hearts and lives to the transforming life of the Lord Jesus Christ, welcoming him as our Lord and our God and our King. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. I'm going to pray, and then Joe and the band are going to come and lead us in our closing set of sung worship. This has been a dense and complex passage that we've gone through at some pace. And if you have any questions, maybe particularly about this stuff on blaspheming the Spirit, but anything else that may have arisen, I would be happy to chat to you. I'm down the front here. The prayer team will be at the back at the end of the service. They would love to talk to you as well. But if you've felt stirred or challenged tonight, make sure you talk to somebody and perhaps pray with somebody before you go this evening. I'm going to pray, and then the band will lead us. Father, thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you have sent us the new wine of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, life in all its abundance. And Father, what could the possibility be other than when you yourself, the living Lord of the cosmos, arrive by your Spirit to live in a human life? It can only be the case that everything has to change. We pray that ours would be lives marked with humility and repentance, that ours would be lives marked with worship in truth and spirit, and the willingness to recognize when we're just putting barriers in the way of our reflection of your beautiful glory, and that these would be lives that are open to just the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we truly would be, Lord Jesus, your family, your brothers, sisters, mothers, because we are doing what you command us to do. May we be living these new ways in ways that just delight and honor you. And we pray these things in your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.